Nice to have all of you with us this morning. Let's start by singing. Let's all stand.
We're going to sing 94 and 95.
But let me say just a word about 94. Open your hymnals. Look down at the author of the text. You know, I'm a proponent of the great hymns of our faith, as all of you know. I want to remind you, our hymnals are only so big. If I had to gather all of the great hymns of our faith, our hymnal would be massive. There were a lot of great hymns that were written by people that are well known that we don't have. The author of 94 is John Newton, who probably wrote the greatest Christian hymn in the history of the world. Amazing Grace is probably number one. Even unbelievers know it. He wrote the greatest Christian hymn ever. What I want to remind you of is he wrote a lot of other things as well. He wrote hundreds of hymns. But you can only put so many hymns in a hymnal. And we only have him here a couple of times. So I wanted to point that out. This is one of John Newton's products, but he did hundreds of other ones as well. He's known for Amazing Grace, but he wasn't a one and done. He wrote a lot, and he also wrote a lot of Christian works as a pastor. So bear in mind, try to remember there's more to a person than simply remembering one thing. Most everybody knows that John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. What they don't realize is he wrote it in a situation where he wasn't famous. He became well known later in the second half of his ministry when he pastored in London. But he ministered for a long time. He did a lot of great things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amazing Grace was only one of them. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 122, please?
The 122nd Psalm.
We just sang how sweet the name Jesus sounds in unbelievers' ear, and Jesus is the sweetest name I know. It's directly connected to Psalm 122, verse 1. A song of ascents, written by the sweet psalmist of Israel, David himself. Psalm 122, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord.
It's one of my favorite call to worship verses
because it establishes God as the number one priority for our lives, and therefore we obviously make the connection to Jesus Christ. He is the church. The church is usually given in the New Testament as his body. He is the head.
Amen.
So if we are glad in going up to the house of God, we're going because Jesus Christ has brought us into relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we're glad because someone has said, they said to me, let us go. We're not going singly. We're going with other brothers and sisters in Christ. To meet together as the body of the Lord, join together in his spirit, to do that which he has called us to himself to do, to glorify and place God first and foremost in our hearts and minds, and to recognize that we really can't do what God has left us on earth to do if Psalm 122 verse 1 doesn't predominate in our lives. And I know you're going to say, well, you're a pastor, Jeff. It's easy for you. Even before I was a pastor, my favorite day of the week is Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. My favorite place to be is in church. I like to be in church. I like to be in church with other believers. I like to be gathered together here on Wednesday nights. I like to come at other times and find people here. John and I ran into each other out in the yard this week, Tuesday or Thursday or something like that. I love church. And it's not just because I'm a pastor. Every Christian should be able to say the same thing. So Psalm 122:1. Spend some time thinking about that. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. In Sunday school, the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about something tremendously important.
If you want to grow in your Christianity, the things that we put on the board are absolutely essential. They are priorities for a Christian life. They are resolutions that every Christian should be able to say amen to and devote themselves to. So if you didn't join us in there, you may want to go in there and look at the board. And you may want to ask Mrs. Tom for a copy of what's on it, because John actually wrote it down. If you want to grow in your faith, if you want to be the kind of Christian that God has called you to be, the basis for going in that direction is on the board in the kitchen. We've taken it entirely from the Bible. Only what is on the board is biblical. Nothing has been added in that isn't. So when I read in Psalm 122 about going up to the house of the Lord, that's the bare minimum. You can't really grow in your faith if you're not in church. And in being in church, if you're not there for the right reasons, again, that time could be wasted. But if I come to the house of God recognizing we are meeting with the Lord of the universe, we are here to worship God in the name of His Son and in the strength and power of the indwelling Spirit, then we've come with the right attitude. Amen. And if we come with anticipation, knowing that when God's Word is central to all that we do, and if I respond to His truth in the proper way, I am going to be impacted by that in the very nature of the new life that Christ has given me in Him. And by being impacted in that way, I'm going to start doing the things that we put on the board that are necessary that I would grow. Jesus is not concerned with just making us happy. He's concerned with making us joyous. And you can be joyous when the other things in your life are not exactly great in the eyes of the world. Plenty of Christians have lived very difficult and trying and shortened lives. But their lives were mature. Their lives were pleasing in God's sight. Their lives were fruitful. Their lives were beneficial to other believers and other people, because God was their predominant priority. The church was right underneath that, and they recognized that God left us here to glorify Him no matter what He brings into our lives. Here's a great truth you might want to wrap your head around. I'm going to preach on it sometime soon. We don't do that well in handling physical trials of the health. I have found, as I've studied church history, and as I've looked at people around me, that I've been by deathbeds, and I've gone to visit people in hospitals, it isn't so much being made better that predominates in the mind and will of God. It's being Christians in the midst of trials and hardships and physical suffering. You put a Christian in a hospital bed next to an unbeliever, and you give that Christian, by the power of God, the ability, even if they're in a great deal of torment and pain, to withstand that with a gracious, loving, thankful, and compassionate spirit, and that Christian dies in that bed, he or she may have done a great deal of eternal good for the visitors to that room and the unbeliever in the other bed than if God would have healed them and they would have walked out of there. A lot of Christians, folks, have died at an early age. A lot of Christians have died in a great deal of pain. And a lot of Christians have suffered under one physical malady after another throughout their entire lives. And they still live fruitful, God-glorifying, and productive lives spiritually, even when they themselves were nowhere near 100% healthy. I'm not saying good health can't be a nice blessing if used correctly, but we can't make it an end-all. All you've got to do is look around. We have been conditioned by what the world wants. The Bible places almost no emphasis on good health being a blessing. It places spiritual strength and fortitude and courage and perseverance, those kinds of things, it places at the top. So bear that in mind, please. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord together to do what God has asked us to do." So I'll remind you of another memory verse. It's Ephesians 4:16. Cheryl quoted it for us in the Sunday school class. You can look it up later. It's a picture of what God intends the church to be. And everybody is included. I'll grant you, the pastor has a lot of responsibility and pressure on leading the church in the right direction. But I can preach until I'm blue in the face, but if the people in the pews are not doing what all of us need to be doing, the church is only going to grow so far. Everybody counts. You may see John and me up front, but you're just as important in the overall health of the body as we are. And I hope everybody understands that. Everybody is important. That's why I love it when David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up. Everybody being here is necessary. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, we quiet our hearts before you now. We receive this time, I trust, with gladness and fullness of joy. We're reminded, just in being here in this sanctuary, that to be here truly as your adopted and chosen children means we have experienced new life, which means we have been adopted into your family. We have been placed by your blessed Spirit into the body of Christ. And Father, to come up here and not recognize that the body is very important to our head, our Lord and Savior, would be a complete misunderstanding of your holy word. So Father, I trust that we are indeed glad to come up together to the house of the Lord here in this place, to be here with the desire to glorify you, amen, to worship you, to amen, exalt you in your holy word, and to acknowledge that we have been fit together in the spiritual body of believers to encourage one another, strengthen one another, sharpen one another, pray for one another, build one another up in our most holy faith, amen, to respond to your word, to sing praises together, to pray with one another, to basically, Father, be the living body of Christ, growing stronger by being together on Wednesdays and Sunday morning, and then going forth in our daily lives with that spiritual strength to be light shining in a dark place. So, Father, as we continue to move into this new year, I trust that we will recognize the priorities that should dominate in a Christian's life. I trust that we have so embraced those priorities in our hearts and minds and spirit that the resolutions that we have desired to embrace as believers should not only come to us automatically, but should be entered into with great joy, thanksgiving, and expectation of your Spirit working in us by the power of the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Father, we're not just here to play church. We're here to be the church and to have the church work in us by the power of Christ what we are supposed to be as his living body here on earth. So, Father, may you be glorified in our midst. We thank you for your presence among us. May you be pleased to cause your countenance to shine down upon us now, and may every single soul here this morning be affected by what we find in your holy word, which we know to be everything leading us ultimately to faith and godliness if we receive your truth correctly, acknowledge it for what it is, embrace it, and walk in its light day by day. So we thank you, Father, for this time. Pray that by your Spirit and by the truth of our Lord, we will indeed be pleasing in your sight, and may you be glorified in our midst, and for that we will praise you for it. World without end, through Jesus Christ our Lord, by which we always pray. Amen. Amen.
Don't open your Bibles yet. That hymn we just sang, Come Thou Fount, written by Robert Robinson. I've told this story before, but I'm going to share it again. It's well worth telling. Back in the 1800s, I believe, when people traveled by horse-drawn coach as a public conveyance, there was about four people in a coach like that in England, and a young lady was singing softly, by memory, the words of that hymn. The gentleman sitting next to her couldn't stand it any longer. He asked her if she would please be quiet. And she said, it's such a wonderful hymn. I don't understand why you don't want me singing it. She was sitting next to the author of the hymn. he had fallen into a period where he had wandered away from the Lord, and his guilt and his conviction was so strong that he had a hard time listening to the very words that were giving her hope and encouragement. It's a sad place to be. It's called personal declension. To fall away from a stronger fervency to God. But I wanted to share that because Robert Robinson realized that he needed again to apply the words that he had written at a better time in his life, but yet knowing his own heart, actually penned those stanzas. And so be encouraged. If you are here with your heart at least longing to be in the right place, that's a good step in the right direction. And so I wanted to share that because people go through difficulties, and being a Christian in this world is not an easy thing. God's given us everything we need to be mature and fruitful, to be consistent and steadfast, but some people go through dark times. And we don't want to give up on people. Remember the author of that hymn. And it also shows that a statement we could make at a high point of our lives could come back to greatly sting us at another point. So let's strive to all be moving forward in our faith and recognize that we really need to hold fast, or the world will indeed, or the circumstances of the world push us backwards. And we don't want that to be our Christian testimony. So that's always a good hymn to remind us. We're Christians in a difficult place. And our society around us is certainly not helping us move forward in our faith. So we need to make sure that we are really fastened to God's holy word. Okay, so you see on your bulletin that we're back in John 1. So if you haven't opened your Bible yet, you should recognize these verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 1. Then there's a 2. He was in the beginning with God. It just personalized what was said about the Word in verse 1. Verse 3. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. I said last week, when I kind of outlined all that is in John chapter 1 through 5, there is a ton of theological, fundamental, biblical doctrine in the first few chapters of the Gospel of John. My point was, if you were a newborn babe in Christ and you were excited about being a newly adopted child of your Heavenly Father, usually you want to start reading one of the Gospels. My point is, a lot of new believers started in the Gospel of John. And right off the bat, they were given evidence that Jesus is divine. His deity is in verse 1. That He was a personal entity, one with the Father and one with the Spirit, verse 2. That He was heavily involved in creation. A lot of people will say God created the world. Not as many as used to, but people will still say it. But you can be a Mormon and make that claim. You can be a Muslim and make that claim. You can be a Jew and make that claim. John 1:3 emphasizes the Son of God had a huge hand in creation. All things came into being by Him. The Word who was mentioned in verse 1. Then we also find out the very source, sustenance, and essence of life is in the person of the Son of God. In Him was life. Amen. And the life was the light, the true knowledge of God. And then lastly, we are given an understanding of the world in which we are in. He came unto His own. The light was in the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. So all of that is in the first 5 verses. You get to verse 14 and we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it goes on from there. So go ahead and open up to John 1. We all recognize it. Those first few verses are very well known, often memorized, very famous. The problem is, people need to spend more time meditating upon what's in those verses. It's not just that Jesus is the incarnate Word, made flesh,
but to recognize that ultimately any human being in this world who is ever going to achieve life and light, it's got to come through the Son of God.
Amen.
Isn't it the same gospel that says no one comes to the Father but by me?
Amen.
Why? Because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Godhead is in complete agreement with that. If we are going to go to the Father, it's got to be through the Son. Which brings us down to where we were last week. We started with John the Baptist. And again, I would emphasize, Jesus specifically said that the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era, that means all the way from Adam through Malachi up to the time of Christ, the greatest prophet of that entire era, the greatest man ever born of woman, was John the Baptist. And you remember the reason I gave? Because out of all the prophets who pointed forward to Christ, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Malachi, all of them, Michael, Elijah, all of them pointed forward to the coming Messiah. But John stood above all of them because he was able to say directly, the Lamb of God is right there. He actually had the privilege of pointing right at the Son of God. All those other great prophets pointed forward to him. John pointed right at him. So we find ourselves in verse 35 of John chapter 1 with our New Year's sermon. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, we receive this time with gladness and joy. We embrace the opportunity to look at what is in your holy word together. And Father, may your Spirit guide us into a greater understanding, a greater embracing of the truth, a greater acknowledgement that apart from that truth, we really can't grow as we should, and a recognition of the privilege we have in understanding the words of sacred scripture.
Amen.
So Father, may this time be beneficial unto every soul that is here, and may we be drawn ever closer to one another and ultimately closer to you. And in that, we would be truly and deeply thankful. Thanking you for this time and these moments before us now, may you guide us towards yourself and on that narrow path in a greater degree, and we will receive it with fullness of joy in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
John chapter 1, the non-synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. They're written from the same point of view. They're written with one eye, so to speak. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they read very familiarly. They read the same. They're not all covering the same material, but they read in the same fashion. You come to John's gospel, and it's different. And it's different. Let me also say this. And I don't usually say much about having studied Greek and Hebrew, but there is something important to acknowledge. You don't need to study those languages to understand. The Apostle Paul and the disciple, the great physician, the beloved physician, Dr. Luke, were highly intelligent men. They were greatly educated. They were very smart, not just in religious matters, but in the knowledge of the world. John was a lowly fisherman. John was from the region of Galilee. John's education only went so far. And yet he writes one of the most sublime books in the entire Bible. He always sounds like John. You read him in the Greek, and his language is nowhere near what Paul and Luke utilize. But his truths and his understanding is impressive. My point is, God can give to any child of his an incredible understanding of God's word when they apply themselves to it.
Amen.
You don't see that so much in reading him, but you can't tell the difference between Paul and John without going to the original language. I just wanted to point that out. John is impressive. As an uneducated and unlettered fisherman, what God did through the Spirit to bring him to an understanding of the truths that he shares is exactly what God can do with a vessel that belongs to him. So I just wanted to point that out. Verse 35.
Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We ended last week in Leviticus 16. Does anybody remember why we ended in Leviticus 16 when here we are in the first chapter of John? You don't need to turn there. You'll remember when I say. John just said, and this is the reason why Jesus placed him at the very top of prophets, "Behold the Lamb of God." Christ was right there. John pointed him out and identified the long-awaited Messiah specifically in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We went to Leviticus 16 because in Leviticus 16 we find the Day of Atonement. And Aaron brought two goats to the door of the tabernacle, and he cast lots. One lot was for the Lord, one lot was for the scapegoat. Those who were here last week are following, right? The point was, two goats, Day of Atonement. The goat that received the lot of the Lord was sacrificed as a sin offering for all the sins of all the people. And that offering was given to the Lord. The goat that was the scapegoat, Aaron later takes, puts his hands on its head, confesses to it all the sins of all the people of Israel, and then that goat is sent off into the wilderness on its own, away from the community of God's people and the Lord. We made the point that Christ is set forth in both of those goats. He takes the sin of his people out of the sight of the Lord, into the wilderness. And he's also the goat to whom the lot of the Lord fell as the sacrifice for that sin. Amen. Both of those goats are Christ.
Amen.
Prefigured on the Day of Atonement. So that's where we're at. That brings us up to this point. Then we come to verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Folks, John was a great preacher, make no mistake. Everybody remembers him as the baptizer, and that's well and good. But remember the words that he spoke. It's not a whole lot of time is given to John. But if you read about how his birth came about, and then you read about his ministry, and you read about the things he preached, you'll recognize John was indeed a great preacher. But there's one greater than John. And John had absolutely no problem whatsoever with these disciples leading him, because his teaching all pointed where? To Jesus Christ.
Right.
I'm not a fan of people who place themselves behind a certain teacher or preacher and are so enamored of that man that they can't see straight. Any godly pastor's desire is that others would see Christ more clearly and follow him more fully. I understand why people become devoted to individuals that may be greatly gifted. But if those men who are gifted are truly in the pulpit for the reasons that Christ placed them there, they're not excited by that kind of following. They want to see people follow Christ. John's ministry was solely for the purpose of pointing out who the Lamb of God was and directing disciples to him. In fact, you remember one of the greatest statements John ever made was, "May I decrease that he might increase."
Yes.
That should always be our desire, is to point others to Jesus Christ. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus recognizes, obviously, hearts that are drawn towards him, because no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws them. Jesus asks a very good question. What do you seek? We don't ask it, but it would be good to ask anybody who comes into a church, what is it you seek? Because if you're here to seek forgiveness of sin, if you're here to seek a relationship with the God who made you, if you're here to seek a life that has purpose in his eyes and that will be a blessing to others in his name, then you're here for the right reasons. But you ask people, what are you here to seek? And if they're honest, maybe it's none of those. I hope that everybody here this morning would be able to answer, if Christ asked them, what do you seek? correctly. A fuller understanding, Lord, of why you've drawn us to yourself. A fuller grasp of the truth that you've given us that we might walk in its light. A fuller understanding of our purpose in this world, not just as individual Christians, but as the body that belongs to you. A fuller understanding of how we can glorify you in this world, no matter what happens around us. Those are good answers to what do you seek. So if you want to personalize the Bible, you find something like that. And Jesus asks a question, point it to yourself. Christ asking, what do you seek? More of you, Lord. More of your ways, a greater understanding of your fullness, a greater grasp of your wisdom and knowledge and will, that you might be glorified, that I might become more like you and more fruitful and more God glorifying. All of those are good answers. We should always read the Bible personally. Verse 38, based on them asking, where are you staying? Verse 39, he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. The point there is, it's one thing to be a follower of Christ. It's another thing to want to abide with him. It wasn't enough that they saw who he was. It wasn't enough that they talked to him for a moment. They want to be with him. They want to abide with him. They want to learn from him. They want to sit at his feet like Mary rather than Martha. So, when Jesus said, come and see, they did. And they remained with him that day. In your mind, imagine what that must have been like. Two disciples sitting alone with Christ. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated to Christ. Messiah means the chosen one of God in Hebrew. Christ in Greek means the same thing. They both mean the anointed, with the article the in front of it. The anointed. The long-awaited one. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, Jesus said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. So what do we see here? We see Andrew attaching himself to Jesus Christ. He was taught by John. John pointed out the Lamb of God. Andrew goes with his friend to Jesus, spends the day with him. Then he goes in search of someone else. It's not enough to want to worship Christ by ourselves. We said it a moment ago. We want to be in church together. Mm-hmm. Yes, John and I sitting here together can have a wonderful time. But we love it when people are with us. John, am I correct on that?
Correct.
We love to have people with us. Andrew went in search of his brother. Recognize also Jesus knew exactly who he was before anything had been said. He knew he was Simon. He even knew who his father was, Simon son of Jonah. But he gives him a new name. I know Peter had his faults, but be careful there. Peter also became a very strong apostle, stone. He became adamant and steadfast as an apostle. He taught to strengthen other disciples because he himself had had a couple moments of stumbling. And tradition has it that he was ultimately crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified head up like his Lord and Savior. Peter lived up to his name that Jesus gave him, which means a stone. But what I wanted you to see was someone became a follower of Christ, Andrew. He didn't want to do it by himself. Because the pearl of great price is of such great worth, we want to share it with others. He went immediately to find someone else. Those are the two points I want you to get as our New Year sermon. One, follow Christ wholeheartedly. Mm-hmm. Andrew wanted to abide with him. Lord, where are you staying? They will remain with him all day. He wanted someone else there. He went to get his brother. Yeah. Let's see the same thing played out again. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Recognize the Holy Spirit can call people in any way he so desires. First, he used John to point Andrew and his fellow to Christ. Now, we find Christ going specifically to find Philip. God can use any means he so desires. We just see two different ones there. And all we find him saying to Philip is, follow me. Does it take anything more than that? At another place, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He encounters Andrew and Peter and James and John fishing because they were fishermen. He simply says, drop your nets and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. At another time, he finds Matthew at the tax collector's table. What does he say to Matthew? Follow me. Matthew dropped everything, left his occupation, and followed Christ. When Jesus stood before someone and said, follow me, you have to imagine what that must have been like. The face of your Lord is right in front of you. His voice, his attitude, the depth of his understanding must have been unmistakable, and all it took was follow me. So Philip became a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Let's say a couple of things about Philip. First is, he's from an area that did not do very well in response to Jesus Christ coming into the world. Remember, we quoted from John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness is not comprehended. A little further along in John chapter 1, he, the Word, came unto his own, but his own did not receive it. Here's what the Bible says about Bethsaida. I know what it says, but I'm going to read it to you so you can hear the words. This is Christ speaking. And this is the area where Andrew and Peter and John and James hailed from. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, those areas around the Sea of Galilee did not respond very well to Jesus of Nazareth. So what do we learn from this? But some people did. God always has a remnant. Bethsaida as a whole rejected the teaching and the miracles of Jesus Christ. But here we've got some people mentioned by name who not only received him, but became apostles. So it really doesn't matter if those around you reject your Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean you can't be an eminent follower of his. Praise God for his saving grace, because they were brought out of an area in which Jesus pronounces a great deal of judgment upon. He had some people there, and he drew them unto himself. Philip's an example of that. As well as Andrew and Peter. Let's also say something about Philip, because we don't want to get confused. Philip was an apostle. There's another Philip you've heard about, connected to the story in Acts chapter 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch, correct? That Philip was a deacon in the early church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 6. I believe it's verse 5. They chose deacons. Stephen was one who becomes the first martyr and gets stoned. Then the story automatically goes to Philip. Philip is one of the deacons mentioned in Acts 6. He's not the apostle. So here's a point we can learn from that. God didn't just use that highest office, the apostles, to build his church. Stephen was put to great use, and so was Philip. And so was Apollos, and so was Timothy, and so was Titus, and so were others like Dr. Luke that were eventually brought into the fold. But at the same time, God still did use a handful of men to turn the world upside down. So bear that in mind. Since we're on the Philip who was the deacon, let's say something we know about him. He was connected to the chariot, right, of the Ethiopian eunuch, led him to Christ. A couple things we need to learn. The Spirit specifically attached Philip to that chariot. My point, God never gave his angels the responsibility of preaching the gospel to fallen mankind. That responsibility is ours. He could have easily sent an angel to the Ethiopian. He didn't. He sent Philip. And that is played out again and again and again as you read the Bible. He sends sinners saved by grace to talk to other sinners. He doesn't send angels. He sends mankind. Philip was sent. Secondly, at the end of that interaction, Philip is snatched completely out of that area, so the Ethiopian realized, wow, that really was of God. Philip just disappears. And then Philip finds himself in a different place and goes on preaching the word. The apostolic time period was vastly different than ours. That is not going to happen today. But it happened then. It authenticated their word. It authenticated the power of God and what was being taught. And that Ethiopian went his way rejoicing, knowing that Philip had been sent to him by the hand of God himself. That's just a little sideline on what we just read in verse 44, that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. But remember, this is Philip the apostle, not Philip of Acts 6, not Philip of Acts 8. But also, don't make the mistake, just because you've heard more about the deacon than you have about the apostle, that Philip the apostle didn't do anything worth noting. Remember, Acts only focuses on a few people. It leaves a lot unsaid. There's a lot more said in church history about the other apostles. Don't downgrade Philip the apostle simply because you know nothing about him. And upgrade Philip the deacon because you do. All I'm saying is be careful in being discerning. Philip the apostle did a great deal for Jesus Christ, but not everything needs to be laid down. Not everything needs to be mentioned. The Spirit gave us what we need to know. What isn't there, either read correctly or don't be too overzealous about digging into, if I can say that correctly. Verse 45. No surprise. Philip is called to follow Jesus Christ. What's his immediate action? He found Nathanael and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Two things we can learn there. Well, actually three. One, again, it's not enough to be a follower of Christ. We want others to join us. Andrew went to find Simon, his brother. Philip went to find Nathanael. We want to bring others to the Lord. That's why we're here. We are here to be light shining in a dark place. We are here to be ambassadors for the Lord. You may not know exactly how to answer people's questions, but bring them to church. I'll talk with them. You need to bring them to a place where they can hear about Christ. How are they going to be saved? Nancy pointed out when we were talking about missions in Sunday school that unless Christ is heard, they've got nothing to grasp onto by which they can be saved. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Bring them to church. It's not enough that we follow Christ. We want others to join us. He went and found Nathanael. Recognize also in the statement that he makes, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." He picked that up pretty quickly, did he not? Folks, when you understand what the Bible says about the coming Messiah and the Messiah is right in front of you, it's unmistakable if your heart's been opened. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus fulfilled everything the Old Testament prophets had said. So if you want a good understanding of the new, read the old. And if you want a good understanding of the old, read it through the lens of the new. And you will come to grasp more fully exactly who Christ is. Thirdly, recognize that his knowledge at this point in time is not perfect. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Yes, Jesus was raised in Nazarene, but he was born in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. Yep. And he wasn't the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary. Joseph was only his earthly father by marriage. My point is, we grow in knowledge by degrees. Amen. He didn't have the fullest knowledge per se at this point. He would come to grasp more fully, yes, our Lord and Savior was raised in Galilee as a Nazarene, but he was born in Bethlehem according to Micah, and Mary was his only earthly parent. Joseph was only his father by marriage. He would have come to a better understanding, but this is at the very outset. We can't expect people to know everything there is to know when they start. But having been Christians for many years, I imagine God expects us to know a great deal. And we, I hope, wouldn't make that mistake. Let's learn one other thing before we close, or maybe two. Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." You may not have the answer again. You may not have the answer. Bring them here. I spent all my time studying the Bible. I'll talk to them.
Don't feel inadequate because you can't answer everybody's questions. Bring him to church. Philip simply responded to what Nathanael had to say by, come and see. Talk to him yourself. I found the Messiah. Come interact with him. Come talk to Christ. Yeah.
That was a great direction. Bring them to a place where they can come to a knowledge of who he is. Secondly, I want you to see, look how small the church is. Look how small the church is. It's tiny. We've got Christ and 5 followers. There were 2 that heard John say, Lamb of God. One of them we read about was Andrew. We're not given the name of the other. I'm not going to guess at it. I don't like to do that. Some think it was Thomas. I'm not going to guess. But we know Andrew was one of them. Then Andrew went and got Simon. Now we've got 3. Then Christ went and found Philip. Philip got Nathanael. Now we've got 5. Mm-hmm. The church has 5 members.
Praise the Lord.
Folks, sometimes we don't always remind ourselves of this. And it started in the very place where Christ was crucified. He set up the greatest entity in the history of the world in the very place where the world thought it had defeated it.
And it has gotten so large that there is not a corner of the world just about where you can't find a believer in Jesus Christ. Where his word has gone. You won't find one where his word hasn't gone. But there are Christians all over the planet. And this is it starting. A church of 5 people?
Praise the Lord.
We need to be encouraged in that. It's not size that impresses the Lord. And it's not so much size that does great things. Even when you add to the number of the apostles, the few men that I named, Philip, Stephen, Timothy, Titus, some of the others, even then it's a small group. Most of them unlettered. And according to the unbeliever's testimony, they turned the Roman world upside down. Jesus changed the Roman world with a handful of men and women. Turned it upside down. God loves to build huge things out of very small, obscure, and insignificant beginnings. So here's another Old Testament story for us to end with. We ended last week with the story from Leviticus 16 about the goats, right? In your mind, go to 1 Kings chapter 18. In your mind. On Mount Carmel is Elijah, the great prophet to the northern kingdom. He's up there against all the false prophets, right? And he's the one who calls down, after watering everything, fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice and lick up all the water. All by himself. One man. And a little bit later than that, we find him crying out to God in the wilderness, hounded by Jezebel. We find Elijah crying out, Lord, I'm the only one left. God reminds him there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to a false god. But Elijah thought he was the only one. And on the mount, Elijah was the only one. He comes down off the mount and he tells his servant to go and look at the sky. What does he see? Man comes back and says nothing. Elijah sends him 7 times. 7 times he comes back and says, I don't see anything. Elijah said, go again. He goes and he sees a cloud the size of a man's fist. Looks deep. One dark cloud way out there on the horizon. Elijah's response is, we need to run because the rain is going to be torrential. And that's exactly what happened. Out of that little tiny cloud, the entire sky darkened and the rain came down and beat upon the earth with great power. God can do incredible things out of lone individuals or out of things that have very small and insignificant beginnings. The world doesn't usually pay attention to what Christians are doing. A cup of cold water given to someone in the name of Christ, a testimony by a person dying in a hospital bed for Christ, it doesn't matter. It could be almost anything. And the circles that flow out from whatever was done in the name of Christ can turn out to be, if you have spiritual eyes to see it, tremendous.
Oh, yes.
A couple of reformers stood against the entire Catholic Church at the end of the Middle Ages. And we ended up with the second greatest spiritual revival in the history of the world through those European reformers. God can take very, very insignificant events and cause them to be tremendous in the outcome. So bear that in mind. The church started very, very small. And we still remain the minority. Don't hear me wrong. We will always be just a remnant. But folks, it's impressive to think that in a backwater Israel of the Roman Empire, a place where no one wanted to be, God's special church began there in a little tiny, tiny, tiny gathering, and now there are Christians all over the planet. Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do, building his church. And he sent out, here's your final verse, it's in Acts, he sent out his apostles with that very idea to go into all the world. You shall be my witnesses in Judea and in Samaria and to the utmost ends of the earth. That's the Christian church. Don't ever doubt Christianity. We've got Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. We've got him proving himself to be the Lamb of God. We've got all of his words about how his doctrine is going to spread, proved all the way up to our point in time. We are sitting here today, halfway across the world from where it all started. Don't ever be discouraged. God can do incredible things with small gatherings. Would you please rise for benediction? A cloud the size of a man's hand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And even though the minutes were few, we acknowledge that what we have seen in the Gospel of John yet again is indeed impressive. And the truths that we should learn and walk away with from the time spent in that passage should be embraced and meditated by our hearts. We should give ample time to them in our minds and consider all that you can do according to your own sovereign will and power. Yes. Father, let us not be guided by the litmus test the world would use to gauge whether something is great or not. We know that a cloud the size of man's hand can create a great storm. We know that a little tiny church and a handful of men can eventually spread out to reach across the entire world, and we're evidence of that. So, Father, we praise you for your saving grace. We praise you for the knowledge that we are reading these biblical truths and being strengthened by them even now, so many years removed from the actual events, and we rejoice in the knowledge that there are little pockets of Christians all over the planet. Brothers and sisters in the universal body in Christ, members of the body of believers, striving by your Spirit to make a difference in the world around them by the power that you supply. So, Father, we thank you for our part in the universal church, for our part in this place as a church here in this area that truly knows the Lord on high. May we go forth encouraged. May we go forth uplifted. May we go forth to be all that you've called us to be, with an understanding of what a Christian's priority should be and how we should be resolved to use the means that you've given us to grow in our faith, that our lives would be fruitful, that our lives would be mature, that our lives would be fervent testaments to the power of God to save sinners, and that our lives, Father, would bring you glory and blessing to others. May that be the case. May you receive all the exaltation. We will praise you for it through Jesus Christ our Lord, the everlasting Son of God.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Amen.